I wanted to share a message that will set the right tone for all of us. And so the message tonight is very simple. It's going to accomplish two things. That's the plan. It's going to glorify God, and it's going to uplift Jesus Christ. And the hope in doing that is, as Jesus said, as He is lifted up, He will draw all men unto. So the purpose is to be drawn closer to Christ. This is the purpose that I want to achieve by God's grace in this message tonight, and that we might all be drawn closer to the Savior and closer to each other when we are drawn closer to the Savior. So we will look at the love of God and the wondrous love that God has for us. And of course, for us to understand that, okay, that's good, we can see that. We want to look a little bit into the Father's heart of love and what it means. Practically, maybe in a way that we have not considered before, maybe we have considered it, to be reminded of it. Because we as humans have a habit of being forgetful, isn't that right? And so we want to remember that together. Look at what God has in store for us. In the very last message that God gave in the book of Revelation, the last message of mercy that we know will go to the world, and we'll be looking at that throughout the theme of some of the meetings that we'll be sharing in the evening. We'll be expanding on the theme of this last message, which we all know as the three angels' messages. Isn't that right? The last message of mercy is going to go out to the world. And we find that, of course, in Revelation 14. I want to focus on verse 7. There's an aspect here that I want to comment on as we begin tonight. The angel says there, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." The aspect here that the angel calls the attention of the world to worship God is because He is the one who made. God is creator. And that's what I want to look at a little bit this evening. Creator, the creatorship of God and what that really means. The same concept or the same theme is echoed again a little later in the book, in Revelation chapter, a little earlier rather, Revelation 4 and verse 11. And notice carefully what is mentioned here. It says, "Thou art worthy." These are the beings that are around the throne, the elders around the throne of God. And it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And what's the reason? "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So you can just picture the scene in your mind. The beings in heaven recognize that God deserves power and glory and honor because He is creator. He is the source of all things. Of course, we know they are speaking here to the one who is sitting on the throne, and that is God the Father, the great source of all. And as they contemplate His power and creative abilities, they are led to respond with this spontaneous reaction of, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise." And this is the thought I want to capture here, that as we contemplate on God's greatness and the fact that He is the creator and the source of all things, it just plants in our hearts this instinctive response of glory and honor and power. And we want to glorify God. And this is really what creation does. The purpose of creation is to really glorify God in our minds and lead us to worship Him. And of course, the scriptures bring that out very, very clearly in a number of places. We'll just look at a few briefly. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12 tells us, "He hath made the earth by His power, He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion." All these acts of God reveal something about His greatness, something about His majesty. You see, the world is designed and the whole creation is designed to impress us with the greatness of God. And if we miss that in creation, we have missed something very, very significant. And of course, sin has caused us to miss that. And sadly, in the world today, we have theories that go and scientists that go to great lengths to study the things of this world and totally miss God, whether by accident or on purpose. But somehow they leave God out of the question. But the world, the creation, is designed to impress us with God's greatness. And so as we look at creation, as we look at the things that He has made, the purpose of it is to show us His greatness and His majesty and to glorify Him. And so we want to look at that a little bit this evening, just briefly. This is something I really like to refresh in my mind every now and then because I forget it so often. This here is the blue planet, our humble little home. I think you can see America just there on the side up the top. Isn't that right? A little hard to pick your home from this far up, isn't it? This is our little home. Earth is a very big place. It took us 12 hours to fly across the Pacific to get to the west coast of the States. Then we had to fly across the whole country to come on this side. That took us a few more hours. It's a big place, a huge place, this earth. You know, we're 12 hours in the plane. You know, you have to get a bit creative with ways to kill time. So you talk for a bit, you read for a bit, you listen to some music, you sleep, and you wake up, and there's like only 3 hours have gone by. And so it takes a while. It's a big place. The world is a big place. And this created world tells us of God's greatness. I find it magnificent flying up there and looking down. Of course, this trip it was all ocean, but when you fly over land, you see all the different places and houses and suburbs and areas. And I always think in my head what it must be like when God is looking down on earth. It looks so beautiful. It looks so peaceful and so wonderful. And yet it is cursed with this most dreadful plague called sin that is eating away at us. But we're thankful that God has a way out. There is a solution to that problem. But as we look at this earth, it's a big place. It's huge. You know, traveling, the people who travel the world can tell you, like I just said. But we need to look at things a little bit in perspective because our earth is not too big in comparison with other things. We'll put a little perspective here as we compare the earth with other planets in our solar system. And here is a little comparison. And our earth doesn't fare too badly. When you compare it with Venus, Mars, Mercury, and Pluto, we're quite up there, we're actually bigger than some of them. But when we compare it with the other planets in the same solar system, we all of a sudden get a little bit of a humble opinion, because now Earth is a little smaller. There it is right there at the front. Jupiter is the giant in our solar system, a giant planet that can fit many, many times the Earth. And it's nice to get a little perspective, because if you think our earth is so big to us and traveling and so on, can you imagine what it's like when we look at the universe? And we haven't gone too far. We're still on our very own solar system. And God made all these things, and God upholds all these things. And this is to impress us with God's greatness. But as we look at our star, our own sun, when we compare the earth against our sun, all of a sudden it's almost hard to see. It's a little dot circling around this huge sun. Jupiter actually looks quite small right now. That's our star, our sun, where we get all the things that sustain life, heat and light and so on. And this is just in our little solar system. You know, the universe is full of hundreds of billions of suns, just like our own. Some of them smaller, some of them bigger. And as we want to look at things in perspective, I like looking at things in perspective because it just helps us see how great God is. Our sun, when we compare it to other suns or to other stars, actually fades a little bit into insignificance when compared to some giants like Arcturus. There is our sun up there, as you can see. Earth, of course, at this scale is invisible. You can't see it. And these are only some suns. Arcturus, of course, the Bible tells us about Arcturus in Job chapter 38, verse 32. Canst thou guide Arcturus with his suns? You know, Arcturus is traveling at immense speeds with the system of stars around it. And there is this incredible pull. And guiding it is God's hand. Science just is puzzled at trying to understand some of these things. But even so, as we go a little further in our comparison, even giants like Arcturus are not giants when compared to other stars. These are the red giants, like Betelgeuse and Antares. Huge stars with incredible amounts of pull and magnetic fields and so on and so forth. God made all these things. And God made these things to impress us that He really is God. He is the great source of all. You can just imagine these beings in heaven that say, glory and honor and power belongs to you because you have created all things. And it's something refreshing to see that. These are just some of the stars. The universe is full of stars. In a recent estimation, we're told that it's been estimated that there are enough stars for every person on earth to have their very own collection. 11 trillion each. Because if we were to say there are billions or trillions of, the numbers after a while they kind of just don't make sense to us. And so it's good to see things in perspective. Imagine you can have your very own private star collection, 11 trillion stars. Each person on earth can have their own collection. That's the stars that we know about. We don't know about the stars that we don't know about. So this gives us a little insight as to this wonderful universe that we're in. So it's no wonder at all that the scripture tells us in Psalms 147, verses 4 and 5, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power His understanding is infinite. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we worship. And again, talking about so many billions and trillions of stars, to get a little bit of perspective or a little bit of context is always helpful. It just helps us, because when it comes to the universe, it's really mind-boggling. The numbers and the sizes, after a while, they just don't make sense to us. So 100 billion or 100,000 billion doesn't make that much difference to us. So we want to see it a little bit in perspective. What is it like really in this universe, this vast universe full of stars? And a very interesting experiment gives us a little bit of a context that really helps us appreciate the greatness of this universe that we're in. This here is a picture of, does anyone know what that is? That's the Hubble telescope. That is man's mightiest and greatest telescope ever built, up there in space, taking very important and very revealing pictures. The most powerful telescope available to us. And one day in 1996, scientists decided to do something very interesting with the Hubble telescope. They decided to do something that was never done before. They decided to locate a portion of the sky that, to all appearances, had nothing in it, a dark black spot that they knew there was nothing there. And they decided that they would train the Hubble telescope on that dark spot to see if there was anything there. Now, of course, there was a bit of a risky move, because observation time on this telescope is in very high demand, and some people thought this would be an absolute waste of time and resources, because we'd only get pictures as black as the dot that we're looking at. Why in the world would we do that? But nevertheless, they went ahead and did it. That was in 1996. And so they picked a little portion of the sky near the constellation of the Big Dipper. The portion of the sky was really small. It was about the size of a grain of sand held out at arm's length. So just so you can get on it, it's a small speck that had nothing, apparently nothing in it. And they decided to train the Hubble telescope and the cameras there on that spot for 10 days. So they open up the cameras, this long exposure, and for 10 days they would look at that one particular spot. And for 10 days they waited to see if anything would result. The surprises were, the results were very, very surprising. No one at all guessed or anticipated what the result would be. The image that came back came to be known as the Hubble Deep Field. And in that image of the Hubble Deep Field, scientists were shocked to realize that the light of over 3,000 galaxies could be seen in that speck of sky that had nothing. Every single spot and smear and little dot in that image is a galaxy, not a star. It's an entire galaxy. And each galaxy has billions of stars in it. So I want you to let that sink a little bit in your mind. One speck of the sky that had nothing has this when we look a little closer. And scientists have every reason to believe that this is not an overcrowded area of the sky. This is actually representative of the whole universe. So this is the universe we are living in. Every single spot there is a galaxy. And so after a while, scientists thought, well, that was really interesting. Let's do it again. So in 2003, they did it again. But this time, they had upgraded the receptors on the Hubble telescope. And
They came back and they did the same thing. And for about 11 days, they trained on another spot in the sky. Actually, this time it was near the constellation Orion. Orion is a little favorite amongst Adventists. We like Orion, don't we? Something special is going to happen to Orion. Anyway, so they looked at a spot in the sky near Orion, and they came back with another image. This time it was called the ultra deep field. And in the ultra deep field, what initially looked like nothing, after the images were processed, came back with, again, more and more galaxies. This time, the result, when they counted this, they sit down and count this, they analyze this, over 10,000 galaxies. In this one image. It's one of the most important images that we've ever taken of the sky. And so the moral of the little experiment is that we pointed the most powerful telescope that we have at nothing in the sky, and we came back with this. That's the universe we live in. God tells us that He upholds all these things. And so with that thought, we can appreciate perhaps a little better what the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." The heavens are designed to do that. And when we look at the heavens with a little bit more detail, perhaps, we actually appreciate God's glory all of a sudden in a greater context. In Psalm 8:1, it tells us as well, O Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. And we see that very, very clearly. God upholds all these things. It's mind-boggling. Even seeing the pictures and hearing the numbers, it still is hard for our little brain down here on this little earth to process that information. You know, we can just look at the picture and say, wow, that's amazing. But we still fail to grasp the whole scope of it. This is the Andromeda Galaxy. The Andromeda Galaxy is the closest spiral galaxy to us. It's very similar to ours. Ours is a spiral galaxy, the Milky Way. This is home where we live. So this is the closest spiral galaxy to us. It's not too far. It's only 2.5 million light years away. So if we wanted to go there, it would occupy us 2.5 million years traveling at the speed of light to just arrive. That's a fairly close neighbor. It's not that far. Yes, talk about jet lag. So it's a big place we live in. It's a huge place. That's one galaxy. This galaxy has over 1 billion to 100 billion stars in it. That one galaxy, approximately similar to ours, and. Approximation, they believe there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Once again, we have to always remember, we only know about the ones we know about. We have no clue about the ones we don't know about yet. So this just gives us a little insight. Beautiful images that come back. This is from the Hubble telescope again, just images that are mind-boggling. It just impresses us with the source of all this. Who would have thought up all this? That's the God that we serve, the one who is sitting on the throne. This is a spiral galaxy. Again, this is a very similar galaxy to ours. And this here is our own galaxy, the Milky Way. This, of course, is an artist's rendition of it. We haven't left the galaxy to be able to take a picture of it. And so that's light years ahead of us. And so this is what we understand scientifically it would look like. And our little solar system, our little star, the sun, is somewhere on that arm of that galaxy. And this is home to where we live. This is the little earth where we live. And so, in the scriptures, in looking at the heavens, the Bible tells us a very interesting verse that I want us to think of. Maybe we never thought of it this way. In John 3:35, it says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given," how much? "All things into His hand." You know, all things means really, all things. The whole universe, everything that is in it, God loves His Son, He gave it all to Him. You know, if you like someone, you love someone, you might give them a car. If you really like them very much, you might give them a house. If you really like them and you want to help them in the last days, you might give them a country property. That would indicate great love.
God loves His Son. He gave Him a whole universe with everything and everyone in it. We measure love by the things. Even if you give a car or a house, the person who gave a house, well, obviously they love you more because that's of greater value. Isn't that right? The Father loves the Son and has given Him all things. Not only that, but in Colossians, we're also told in Colossians 1:16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." The purpose of creating was to give to the Son. It was for Him. The great source of all gave all these things to His Son. And of course, it was with His Son in council together when they decided to create intelligent, moral beings with free choice that we read about this wonderful council of peace. In Zechariah 6:13, "Even He shall build the temple of the Lord, and He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon His throne, and He shall be a priest upon His throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." In this vast universe that wasn't going to remain empty or unpeopled, God was going to fill it with intelligent beings, and He decided to give them one of the greatest gifts. And that's the gift of free choice. And in the gift of free choice, of course, God understood that free choice meant that maybe, possibly, one day, the wrong choice might be made. And so God, in counsel with His Son, decided to put a plan in place, the Council of Peace. Should that choice, wrong choice, be made, God had a plan to rescue those who were willing to be rescued. And so it's very, very humbling when we come back to our little planet Earth, now that we've seen a little bit in context, this tiny place is not so big after all. And it's very humbling to think that on this little planet, God made mankind, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him." And it's really true. You know, David, you can imagine as he considered the heavens and the greatness of God, he got a true context, a true consideration of the smallness of man, the nothingness of man. And he was left to ask the question, what is man that you should think on him, that you should be mindful of him, that you should visit him? And that plan of salvation, we understand and know that it was made for man. God foresaw that man would be in the position of making that wrong choice. And we know that the Son made a covenant, made a plan. He volunteered to give His very own life. And so, as David says here, what is, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? We are very, very small and insignificant in the universe, but not in God's mind. Not in the heart of God. We are on His heart. We are on His mind. And of course, in the creation of man, God made man perfect, but sadly, man chose something else. And we all know the story. But I just want us to think a little of the story in the light of the fact that God had made man the way He did. And as Eve was walking towards that tree, it's interesting to think what thoughts must have gone through the mind of God, or the mind of Christ, or the angels as they watched. God and Christ would have understood the implications as each step she was getting a little closer, and as she took from the fruit. And with that first bite out of the fruit, God knew how much that would cost Him. That plan that He had organized with His Son would now have to come into place. Of course, she went, she took, and she gave her husband, and he ate with her. One little bite, and yet it cost so much, the most expensive ever. What must have been like for the father to know that that was the death sentence for his beloved son, the one that he made all things for, the one that he gave the whole universe and everything in it for? This was his death sentence. And we're going to see a little more on Sabbath that it was never ever God's intention or plan that his son would die. We're going to explore that a little more on Sabbath, God willing. And the difficulty and the challenge of this is brought out to us in a very beautiful statement from Spirit Prophecy, Volume 1. This is a book by Ellen White, a very good Christian author that I highly recommend to everyone. But this quote really brings out an aspect that we're talking about here. It says, "Said the angel, think ye that the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle? No, no, it was even a struggle with the God of heaven whether to let guilty man perish or to give his beloved Son to die for them." That's a hard concept for us to understand. God struggling, that's hard for us to comprehend. Doesn't God say in the Bible, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And we don't read about anything being hard for God. But here we see something that was a struggle, something for us to understand, that this was not easy. It was a struggle for God to give His Son. Of course, when Christ came and gave that promise of salvation to Adam and to Eve in the garden, in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That was a promise of redemption given to man freely. But it cost heaven so much to give that promise of salvation. God has love for His creatures, even though we're a little tiny speck that is invisible when you compare it to the sun. God had regard for mankind. God loves mankind. That's the love that God has for us. So that we see in all of that the glory of God and the love that God has for us. Christ also, of course, He volunteered His life. And it tells us here in John 3:16, we all know the verse, that God so loved the world that He gave. Here is the definition of what love really is. Love gives. Love is not just a sentimental feeling. Love actually is manifested. God gave His only begotten Son. And we're going to explore all that a little more so we can appreciate these beautiful themes and be changed thereby. That's the purpose of our study. That's the purpose of our gathering, so that we might be changed from glory to glory. "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, I put it to you that our minds cannot really grasp what that fully means. We read those words and we are really impressed with it, but we fail of fully grasping what it really means, that God gave His only begotten Son. Actually, we're told that the full implication of what that means is only known to the Father and the Son. We just gain a little perspective when we understand this huge universe we're in and the mighty works of God. And indeed we say, why did God undertake such a costly plan for insignificant creatures of dust? There's only one answer. Because He loves us. He loves His creatures very, very, very much. That He gave His most prized possession. He gave the Son. The one that He gave everything. You know, it's someone likened it once. You know, if someone loves you, gives you a lot of money every now and then. But what if they gave you a money machine? You know, God loves us. He gave us the Son through whom He made all things. He didn't give us the universe. He didn't give us plans. He gave us the Son Himself. And in looking at the Son and the sacrifice of the Son, once again, we, in order to understand what that means, is so great, we need to see it a little bit in context as well. God always gives us context because our minds are so sin-infected and sin-affected that we fail to grasp some of these things. And God has provided an example, a context to help us understand what that really means. And this example is in the story of a man that we're all very familiar with, and the experience that he had that comes close, very, very close to reflecting this sacrifice of the Father and the Son. And of course, that man was Abraham. In Genesis 22:2, you remember God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Interesting language God uses in this verse. Did Abraham need reminding that he really loved Isaac? No. But God told him, take Isaac, the one you really love, that one. Take him and offer him up. Why was God doing that? God was giving us a context. God was giving us an illustration, an example of what it was like for him to give his son that he loved so much. You see, this was the time when Abraham gained a deeper insight into the plan of salvation. And looking at the story of Abraham, we also gain an insight. As a matter of fact, we're told that even the angels that were watching this story unfold, they also gained a deeper insight and an understanding of what God was going to do in giving his son. Not just us. Even the angels are on a learning curve in this plan of salvation. And so we know the story on the mountain, father and son alone, young man Isaac. He was a youth of about 20 or so years, strong young man with a bright future ahead of him. And he just hears from his father that he's going to be offered up as a sacrifice. And he complies and he obediently submits, knowing that his father was obeying the voice of God. And it's hard to imagine what kind of parting words father and son would have had as he prepared for this sacrifice. Maybe a last hug or two, last few parting words, maybe some tears were shed. Abraham did not know what was going to happen. As far as Abraham was concerned, he was going to slaughter his son. He was going to kill his son, offer him as a sacrifice. And as far as Isaac was concerned, he didn't know anything else was going to happen. That's why he understood. And he was willing to go through. And in that story, you see in a minute picture, a sample of what it must have been like for the father, God the Father, and his dear son. And of course, as Abraham prepared for this task, it's hard to imagine what must have been like that he had to take the knife and he had to himself administer the death blow on his son. And the good news, he is interrupted by the angel. The angel tells him, Abraham, so far and no more. That's it. Now I know that you love me. You have not held your own son from me. God showed Abraham a beautiful, beautiful deliverance. You know, you can just, I picture it as like Abraham, the knife was just coming down and the angel just stopped him, you know? It was at the last minute, and of course he pointed to the ram, the symbol of the Son of God who would take the place of Isaac. So in this little story was illustrated for the whole universe that was watching the example of what would take place in heaven and on the cross eventually. And this is what Christ was really referring to in the New Testament when he tells us, when he speaks to the Pharisees in John 8:56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You ever wondered when that day was that Abraham saw it? It was that day on top of that mountain when the angel pointed out that ram in place of his son. That's the time when Abraham saw the day of Christ. And when he saw it, he rejoiced. Why do you think he rejoiced? He does, his son is not going to die. There is a ram. There is a sacrifice that will take the place of the sinner. And that's the same. That's a reflection of the rejoicing in the Father's heart over the sinners who do not have to perish because of the sacrifice of His Son. These are beautiful illustrations for us. So the Father loves us, and we've seen all these examples, real, real pictures that we can relate to, that give us a little bit of an insight, a little bit of a context, so that we can appreciate that love. And as we appreciate and as we understand that love more, it does something in us, as we shall see. And so in Jeremiah, we know what we're told. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God does not give, He just keeps drawing. And His drawing cord is loving kindness. Just keeps drawing at each heart that comes into this world with loving kindness. You know, it's quite something to think that the great God of the universe is speaking this verse to each and every one of us here tonight and listening individually. You know, we are so tiny, our planet is so tiny, but us as an individual, you know, when you go, we're in the airports and it's a bit crowded sometimes. There's people, people, people everywhere. America is full of people. We don't have as many people as you have here back home in Australia. We have a fraction of the people. And some of the crowded places are really crowded. You get lost in a crowd. And, you know, people just, all of us, the faces just merge into a sea. And, you know, individuality in a sense is a bit lost. And God's speaking individually to each and every person. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness I have drawn you. And the measure of that love is seen in what He gave in order to obtain us, to redeem us and to restore us. And this is why in 1 John 4:19 it gives us a formula. This is like a mathematical formula. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love is only a response to our perception of God's love. You know, that means as we understand and perceive more of God's love, our love will increase. Isn't that right? More and more. As we perceive and understand more of God's greatness and God's glory, we are impressed more and more. We see the meaning of that love a little bit more practically. And the measure and the manifestation of the love of God, the great measure of how much God loved us, is told to us in 1 John 4:9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son. This is like a measuring stick. Into the world that we might live through Him. That's the measure of God's love for us. He sent that only begotten Son. And remember, it wasn't an easy